seen the title of this morning's message. If you haven't seen it, here it is. So that all might hear. So that all might hear. As we go through the book of Acts, you will notice many of my messages have to do with soul winning. That's because that's what you see in the book of Acts. The early church was involved in winning souls. The message title, So That All Might Hear, could be used as the theme for a missions conference. Would you agree? Amen. It actually ought to be the theme of every Christian. It ought to be your theme. It certainly corresponds with what we say is the theme of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, so that all might hear. And that's what you read in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. When you get to the end of verse 10, we'll see that. But let's read beginning in verse 8 of Acts 19. And he, speaking of the apostle Paul, went into the synagogue, this is in Ephesus, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, that means some, when some were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Some say that that is a hyperbole when it says that all they which dwelt in Asia heard. Perhaps. But it could also be everyone in Asia heard the word. Even if it's a hyperbole, we get the idea that many, many, many people heard the word in Asia. That's Western Turkey today. There in verse 10 at the last part, you read, so that. Those two words express result. And one word summarizes the result. Heard. So that people heard. Who heard? All they which dwelt in Asia, both Jews and Greeks. What did they hear? The word of the Lord Jesus. But understand something. The word heard implies that there has been a sound. The word heard implies that there was someone speaking. Do you hear me this morning? Do you hear the sound of my voice? You hear. Many people have heard the word. Jesus said in a parable of the soils, many heard. Some of the seed fell by the wayside, some among rocks, some among thorns, and some on good soil. Please understand something, folks. They all heard in this parable. But there was a response and say, you know, your converts don't last. Oh, is that true? Is it have to do with what we say, or does it have to do with the soil of the heart? The soil of the heart indicates something about the hearer. And so all in Western Turkey, all those in Asia heard the word of the Lord, but there were varying responses. The message I'm going to preach this morning, and Lord willing next time, we need, because believers, when it comes to righteousness, sin, and righteousness, we have been silenced. We are shy. Not forced upon us, it's the believer's choice. We have become silent. fearful, withdrawn, timid. We can refuse to become silent by refusing to be silenced. We have withdrawn from controversy. I need to repeat that. We have withdrawn from controversy. In this passage, Acts 19, 8, 9, and 10, there's three things that we see here about Paul's speaking, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There's something about his speaking. And so there are three necessary characteristics of our speaking that would match the Apostle Paul's so that all might hear. And I submit to you that if these three things, at least these three things, were present in our speaking, and every one of you speak every day, if these three things were present, I believe it would make a difference. Maybe not all will hear, but the Lord will use these three things in you and me, his messengers, to effectively spread his word. In order for more people to hear the word of the Lord Jesus, today's Christians must also speak as the Apostle Paul did. And I'm just going to give you right up front the three things. He spoke fearlessly. Do you see the word boldly there in verse 8? He spoke fearlessly. The second thing we're going to see is in verse 9. He spoke discriminately. And then in verses 8 through 10, all three of them, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul spoke persistently. As I studied this passage, there were so many things that I began to see that I thought, I am not going to be able to get this into one sermon. So rather than me preaching for 2 hours this morning, I'm going to break this down. I am going to address one of these characteristics. It's the first one. So the whole sermon this morning is on verse 8. He spoke fearlessly. Fearlessly. You see the word boldly there in verse 8? It has to do with to speak freely, to speak openly, to speak fearlessly, to speak with courage. So this morning I want you to see the three things about the Apostle Paul's bold speaking, his fearless speaking. Number one, or letter A, the setting of Paul's bold speaking. As is his custom, where's the first place he goes when he goes to a city? If there is one, he goes to the synagogue. And you see him right there in the synagogue. By the way, he has returned to this synagogue as he promised in chapter 18 and verse 21. In chapter 18 and verse 20, it had said that they desired him, those in the synagogue, they desired him to tarry longer time with them. So he comes back, and it's made very clear by Luke, who writes this book of Acts. He says in verse 8, and spake boldly for how long? For the space of 3 months. I like what one commentator said. In fact, it made me laugh out loud. Quote, 3 months in a synagogue without a riot was something of a record for Paul. How in the world did he last 3 months without getting kicked out? There were times when Jesus would speak one time in a synagogue, especially in his hometown of Nazareth, and they took him and they tried to throw him over the precipice. One of the things I want you to see about the New Testament, folks, is that Jesus Christ was always in the midst of controversy. Wherever he went, controversy, controversy, controversy. Wherever you see the Apostle Paul going, there's controversy. Wherever you see Christians going today, you see that they're hiding and saying nothing. not the Apostle Paul. He spoke boldly. And that literally means he kept on speaking boldly. It's in the imperfect tense. He kept on speaking boldly. Not just the first Sabbath. And I can imagine when we went there that first Sabbath, yeah, these people were glad to see him. You did come back like you promised in chapter 18. Thank you for coming back. First Sunday, it might have been just, oh, really good. But by the second, I'm saying Sunday, Saturday, Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, Jewish synagogue. That second Saturday, I'm sure more people were starting to do this, cross their arms a little bit and look at him cross-eyed. And by the third Sabbath, by the fourth Sabbath, by the fifth, hey, things are starting to turn. He's saying things that people don't like. He's stirring up controversy. But he's speaking boldly. You cannot speak boldly of that which you yourself have doubts. You speak boldly of what you yourself are convinced. And I think this is one of the reasons Christians don't speak up. You're not convinced of your own faith in Jesus Christ. You're not convinced that the Bible is true. You're not convinced that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. You're not convinced that this is the inspired Word of God. If we were convinced of the very basic doctrines of Scripture, we could not be silenced. You know, it's possible for the Apostle Paul to speak so boldly, so fearlessly, because of what he would always ask prayer for. Paul's prayer request for himself had more to do with boldness in witnessing than that people might get saved. Now, I want you to look at that statement right there again, because it's in your notes if you got an outline. Paul's prayer request for himself had to do more with boldness in witnessing than that people might get saved. Here was his prayer request in Ephesians chapter 6. Right after he gives the armor of the Christian, he says this in verses 19 and 20, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me," this is his prayer request, "that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul says, as I ought to speak. This is how I ought to speak. I ought to speak boldly. We could put your name in there. I could put my name in there. As I ought to speak, it ought to be boldly. He gave this testimony when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated," as you know, at Philippi. So there they were in Philippi, thrown into jail. And after all that controversy and after the shameful treatment and after all that suffering, he says this, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Time and again, as I study the book of Acts and the Bible as a whole, I recognize something, that the apostles, the Christians of the early church, were bold. They were fearless. And there's a characteristic of boldness that we need to remember. You can't conceal it. The very word has to do with open. Boldness, openness. You're in Acts chapter 19, go back to chapter 4. And I trust you will go to chapter 4. And notice what we see the Sanhedrin seeing, it can't be concealed, seeing in the lives of Peter and John. Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Look at that same chapter. One of the signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit is found in verse 31 of chapter 4. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happened as a result? They spake the word of God with boldness." That's one of the signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit. How did they get that boldness? Go back to verse 29 of the same chapter. They're praying and saying, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, that's what the early Christians prayed for. How often do you ask the Lord for boldness to preach and to speak? Typically on Wednesday nights, we pray for people to get saved, and that's fine. But here's what you very often don't hear. Pray that the Lord would give me the boldness to witness to that person that we're praying for tonight. That's what we need. But you know something? It's easier to pray for people to get them saved than to actually witness to people to get saved. In fact, we often substitute the prayer for people to get saved for witnessing to people to get saved. Because witnessing requires courage, boldness. And so we have this problem. Endlessly praying for a person to get saved, but never witnessing to that same person to get saved. And then everybody thinks that you're pious and holy and righteous because you ask prayer for somebody to get saved. There's nothing wrong with asking prayer for somebody to get saved unless you yourself are not willing to witness to that person. How's the Lord going to answer your prayer for someone to get saved? Think about that. Well, hopefully he'll send some. Fill in the blank. Hopefully he'll send someone to witness. Well, I wonder who he would send. Is there anybody nearby that person that you're praying that might get saved? Well, I see them every day. But Lord, send someone to witness to that person. Aren't you convicted that you might be the answer to your own prayer? And so as you pray for someone to get saved, why don't you witness to the person to get saved? Praying for people to get saved is like praying for fields to get harvested. I was 16 years old when we lived in Kansas, and my great uncle Laverne, I'm not saying he was a great uncle, he was a great uncle, but he was my great uncle because he was my grandfather's brother. And my great uncle Laverne, who lived in Wichita, had land in Cheyenne Wells, Colorado. How many know where Cheyenne Wells is? Oh, some of you do. Wow. I've never been to the town. I've been to the fields outside of Cheyenne Wells. And he asked me if I would help. And so my great uncle Laverne and my grandfather and my second cousin Brad loaded up the combine there in Wichita, Kansas. And I drove the grain truck at age 16. And I drove the grain truck and we drove all the way to Cheyenne Wells. I loved it. We went to the field. We got to Cheyenne Wells. There's nothing in Cheyenne Wells out in this field. There was a train track and trains would go by. I would watch them as I was harvesting. But we got to that field, and you know what we did? We got out of the vehicles, and we got down on our knees and said, Lord, please harvest this field. May this field get harvested. You say that didn't happen. You're right. But that's what we do when we talk about soul winning. Lord, may this person get saved. Well, then why don't you go to the field and ask the Lord to harvest the field? May this field get harvested. Wait. What's the answer to your prayer? Get on the combine, crank it up, get out there and start harvesting. Jesus does not command us to pray for fields to get harvested. He doesn't command us to pray that people might get saved, but that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. He wants his people to witness. And here's something that's interesting. If you obey in praying for laborers into his worldwide harvest, you will soon see that you are the laborer for the field nearest you. Here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verses 2 to 3. I've got it written down so you can just listen. Therefore said he unto them, this is the 70, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So there's the prayer. That's verse 2. Here's verse 3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Who do you think is the answer to the prayer of verse 2 that laborers would get into the harvest? Jesus tells us right there. He says, now you go. So to those he commanded to pray in verse 2, in verse 3, he says, go. And you know something about goers? They are soon so overwhelmed with the harvest that they will pray for more laborers. Here's why we don't pray for more laborers. Because we ourselves are not going. And you don't see the need to pray. I remember in Kansas, third week of June was harvest. And there'd be times when farmers could not get into their fields because the fields were wet. And they were anxious to get out into the fields because mildew might start taking place on that wheat, or they're afraid of rain, and then all of a sudden we can't get into the fields for a long time and there might be hail. So they were very intent on getting into the fields. And there would be times when they would say, hey, can you help me? They would pray, so to speak, for laborers. Please come help me. They might even call a custom combine crew to come in. I couldn't get in. Now it's going to be a good week and I can't get it all done. I need help. Please come in. They're praying for laborers to get into the harvest. And that's what's taking place today in this world. If you start going, you're going to start praying. There we see the setting of Paul's bold speaking. Then secondly, we see the manner of Paul's bold speaking. There's two words here that describe his method of fearless speaking. It's two participles. Can you identify the two participles in verse 8? Disputing, persuading. Disputing, persuading. Let's talk about that word disputing. Does that have, and I'm taking a poll this morning, does disputing have a positive or a negative connotation? If you think it has a positive connotation, raise your hand. If you think it has a negative connotation, raise your hand. It's true, it has a negative connotation. Disputing? Wait a second. That's what Paul's doing. He's doing what we have a negative connotation about because it implies controversy. I'm kind of curious about something else. How many of you have ever heard the name of D. Martin Lloyd Jones? A number of you have. D. Martin Lloyd Jones was a tremendous preacher in England. He passed away, I think it was in the 1970s. The publishers of a book written by Lloyd Jones, the book was called Knowing the Times. The publishers wrote in the intro, let me read this to you. Quote, he agreed with Robert Haldane, who said, to strenuously oppose what is wrong is considered as contrary to Christian meekness. I know there's a lot there. I'm going to read that again. To strenuously oppose what is wrong is considered as contrary to Christian meekness. Those who hold this opinion seem to overlook what every page of the New Testament lays before us. In all the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy. And yet, who was the meekest man on earth? You say Moses, Jesus Christ. And yet he was always amid controversy. So today we say, well, you know, that's not meek if you're into controversy. If you are truly meek scripturally, you're going to find yourself in controversy. Here's Paul, verse 8, in the same synagogue. Go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 19. And what was he doing in the synagogue before? He came to Ephesus and left them there, talking about Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered into the synagogue and what with the Jews? Same word, disputed. Same word. So it's not like one time he reasoned with them and then the second time he got in there and he began to dispute with them. No, it's the same word. And the fact of the matter is this, that word for disputing has the idea of reasoning in it. Isn't that what you do when you're disputing with somebody? You're reasoning with them? Trying to get them to understand something? The word carries the idea of argue, debate, when you compare it with all of its New Testament usages. Argue. Well, Christians are never supposed to argue, you say. Hello? What is Paul doing in the synagogue with these Jews? He is disputing / reasoning / arguing / debating. That's the meaning of the word. He's arguing with them. For example, let's take the same word that's translated disputing here and find it elsewhere in the New Testament and see how the context tells us what the word means, disputing. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 34, the disciples disputed who should be greatest. You see the word argue in there? Debating? Yeah, that's what they're doing. The disciples are debating who's going to be the greatest. In fact, Jesus said in the next verse, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves?" So, do you see the word argue there? It's there. They were arguing amongst one another. Let me give you another usage. It's found in Jude 9. In Jude 9, we read this, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses." What do you think Michael was doing? Just reasoning with the devil? He was. But it has the idea he was debating. He was arguing. Controversy. Folks, there is a faulty idea that it is wrong to argue the gospel with someone. And I know you don't want to hear that because we don't like to argue. Because we typically associate arguing with yelling and screaming and getting upset. It doesn't have to include those things. When a teacher gets up into a classroom and begins teaching, is the teacher arguing anything? If he or she is a good teacher, they should. Because you've got a pupil in front of you who doesn't know something, and you sometimes present a case, and you now give your arguments for why you should use a verb and not something else in this case, or that when you use who or whom, you're making arguments for which one occurs when. Do you know when who, whom is used? How do you know you're going to use the word who or the word whom? A teacher's going to make an argument about that. It doesn't mean the teacher is upset. The teacher might be passionate. English teachers usually are. We argue in other areas. How many of you have ever argued with someone about which sports team, which college football team was the best? There you go. He's already starting an argument. He is already starting a controversy. And we do that. And you can have a good time. It's with your friend. You're arguing with them about, you're presenting reasoning arguments as to why this team is best and why your team stinks. You can argue about somebody's health. Think about all the arguments that took place about COVID and the ridiculousness that took place with that. The absolute absurdity. People wearing masks, cloth masks that don't even work. How idiotic. And back, we look back and say that, well, some of us said that when it was happening. So we're concerned about people's health. Why not their spiritual health? Why can't you make arguments with somebody about their spiritual health? Some think you can't argue without getting angry, but you can. And by the way, there's times when anger is justified in an argument. When it comes to righteousness. Here's the thing, folks. You hear arguments all week long from the world. You hear arguments in the news. You're hearing arguments in social media. You're hearing arguments in your office, your place of work. You're hearing arguments in your school. And what do you think people are arguing for? What do you think the gist of the arguments of this world are pushing? Is there an agenda? Is there a satanic agenda? Is there a satanic conspiracy that they are arguing for? Yes, they're arguing all the time. You need counter-arguing Sunday. You need to hear something counter to all of that. You've been hearing this garbage all week long. That's why we're teaching in Sunday school and do a Bible class what we're teaching. All this ridiculousness about climate change. All this ridiculousness about environmentalism. And you're getting sucked into it so the people are believing some of the ridiculous stuff. You need counter-arguing. Did you know that preaching includes counter-argument? That's why right now some of you are arguing back at me in your minds. Prove it, Pastor. Okay, you're in Acts 19? Go to chapter 20. That preaching includes arguing. Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Troas. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week... Why is it the first day of the week? He's now among Christians, and that's when the church meets, is on Sunday. The Jews meet on Saturday, the Christians meet on Sunday. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, what did he do unto them? You know what word that is? It's the same word disputing in Acts 19:8. Who's he disputing with? Who's he meeting with? When the disciples came together to break bread. Paul disputed with them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. We have a lot of Eutychuses in our churches today. Why? Because being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long, out loud, disputing. As Paul was long disputing, even while he's arguing, somebody falls asleep. Talks about the lamps and how that the lamps were up there. And you got to remember, these are torches, and there's probably, oh, there's something that happens with sucking oxygen out of the room. And anyway, this guy falls asleep, third story, falls out. He's taken for dead. But that's not the emphasis. That's what you're going to get distracted with. I'm talking about the preaching. The word there is disputing. Preaching is sometimes characterized by arguing, disputing. There's the word disputing. That's what Paul is doing in the synagogue with these Jews. Secondly, persuading. Persuading means to convince, to cause someone to depend upon, someone to trust in, someone to put their confidence in something else. You're trying to persuade them, to convince them. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Who knows the terror of the Lord more than anybody? Who should know the terror of the Lord more than anybody else? The Christian. That's why I just read 2 Corinthians 5:11. You go to the previous verse and it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think of it this way. Effective witnessing, as Paul did, is preaching to men as if it all depends upon me. Folks, effective witnessing is preaching to men as if it all depends upon me, while humbly realizing it all depends upon God. There you've got the struggle or the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I need to witness to men as if I am the one doing the persuading. Who really does the persuading? Who really does the persuading? God does. The Holy Spirit does the persuading. He does the convincing. And yet it says here that Paul is persuading. So I must preach unto men trying to persuade them, all the while realizing who's really doing the persuading? God is. I am working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But when you say, well, I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit doing, you're not working with him. You're not cooperating with him. The persuading is just as much your responsibility, the free will of man, as it is God's responsibility, his sovereignty. And since we can't figure this out and we can't logically come to a conclusion on that, we eject one of those responsibilities. Well, I'm not going to witness. I'm going to let God do the work. Unbelievers are sometimes amazed at how reserved, how withdrawn, how fearful, how shy Christians are. I was reading an article by David Harsanyi, a conservative journalist, and he wrote this. As a Jew, here's a Jewish man, folks. As a Jew, I've had several Christian friends try to turn me toward Jesus. I assumed that they wouldn't be very good Christians if they weren't spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, from what I gather, one of the central premises of the enterprise. To be honest, I'm often surprised at how shy Christians are at this task. I'm surprised at how shy. Here's a Jew who refuses to get saved. And yet he comes out and admits, you know what? If what you're saying is true, I'm really surprised at how shy you are. The manner of Paul's bold speaking, disputing, persuading. What's the theme of his speaking? Number three, letter C. Disputing and persuading, here it is, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Folks, the kingdom of God includes the church. Go back to chapter 1 of Acts. What's the very thing that Jesus is emphasizing after his resurrection during the 40 days when he meets with his disciples before he ascends to heaven? Acts 1:3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. No wonder Paul in Acts 19:8 is disputing and persuading these Jews concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Go to Acts chapter 8 and notice verse 12. What is Philip preaching and teaching the Samaritans? Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see, the church is included in the kingdom of God. Go to Acts chapter 14 and notice verse 22. Preaching to the saints in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples, the apostle Paul is exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28. Paul is in Rome. He's imprisoned. And it says in Acts 28:23, and when they, Some Jews had appointed him a day. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Look at the very last verse of Acts 28:31. It says in verse 30, he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came into him. What was he preaching? The kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You see, the ministry of Christ, and I'm quoting Dr. Stuart Custer here, the ministry of Christ did not end with the resurrection. He is the coming king. In a very real sense, the believer submits to his rule when he receives Christ as his Savior. The whole idea of sanctification is to bring the believer more and more under the control of the King. If you are truly a Christian, you are a member of his church, his body, which is part of the kingdom of God. H.A. Ironside said this, quote, "The believer in the Lord Jesus is both a member of Christ's body and a subject of the kingdom of God. He would be a poor Christian indeed who did not recognize the divine authority over his life. Being a Christian implies submission in all things to God our Father. Being a Christian implies that you are in his kingdom and you are therefore a subject of the King." Do you act like his subject? Those of us who allow Jesus Christ to reign in our hearts because we're Christians will one day reign with him on this earth in the millennium. By the way, the millennium is as close to us as 7 years from today. Folks, wake up and look up here. We could be in the millennium in the year 2030. The kingdom of God, where we reign with him. Not if he doesn't rule in your heart today. Don't think you're going to be a part of that. If he doesn't reign in your heart as your Savior and King, don't fool yourself into thinking, well, one day I'm going to rule with Jesus Christ. We need this message because believers have been silenced. We've chosen to become silent, and we can refuse to become silent by refusing to be silenced. But we find Christians, including ourselves, fearful, withdrawn, and timid. First then, if we're going to speak like the Apostle Paul, so that all might hear, we must speak boldly. We must speak fearlessly. And that's the one thing I want to leave you with today. Fearlessly. Yeah, we're going to get to the others discriminately, persistently, but fearlessly. That's verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. Lord,